that we need to confess our sins before God to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and that allows us to understand His Word and to have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, let's take a few moments of silent prayer. Let us pray. Thank you for the privilege and freedom that we enjoy in this country to assemble ourselves together. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us salvation and also that He's coming back again. We thank you that you've not left us in this world without revelation of your plan and your will and your purpose. And we thank you that you've provided the Holy Spirit to understand these things. Father, as we continue to look at these things, we would pray that God the Holy Spirit would, in fact, enlighten us and help us to focus upon these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, as we continue with our study of the rapture of the church, came across an article that was actually given to me by someone, and from probably the last 2 weeks here. I don't have a date on it, but within the last 2 weeks from the Republic here. But the headline says, NPR apologizes for anti-Christian remark. And the NPR is the National Public Radio. And this was to deliver an on-the-air apology after the Christian Coalition complained that a commentator made an anti-Christian remark, an NPR official said Friday. It should not have been aired, and we're very sorry about it, said a spokeswoman. And they were planning to make their apology Friday evening of whatever date that was. The person who made the remark was Andre Codrescu, I guess is how you would say the person's name. My apology if I mispronounce it. But the statement was, quote unquote, talking about the return of Christ and Christian theology. The quote was from this person, the evaporation of 4 million people who believe in this, this is part of the quote, crap, would leave this world a better place, end quote. And what he was talking about was the return of Christ and the idea of the rapture and so forth, and he calls it the evaporation of 4 million people. And obviously an anti-Christian remark, but rather interesting, you see, that we who believe in this so-called evaporation, which is not an evaporation, but rather the rapture of the church, the instantaneous resurrection of all believers, and of course the idea that to the unbelieving world, to people that you might meet on the street or in the workplace on any given day, they would see the idea of the rapture as nonsense, as foolishness, as something that would offer a good laugh, or as this person says here, this type of crap. And of course, to realize that the many unbelievers have now tried to come up with an explanation for this idea of a rapture even before it happens. You see, how would you explain? I mean, I don't know if there are 4 million Christians in the world today. I have no idea how many there are. But let's say it's a significant number. How would you go about explaining the disappearance, the sudden disappearance of a great many people after such an event would happen? And, of course, there are a number of intellectual unbelievers who are trying to come up with, and most of them are influenced by the New Age movement and other ideas of religion, and they start to talk about, well, this is simply, I've heard this or I've read this before, the idea that they will explain away the rapture as something as the action of extraterrestrials, and we were simply lifted up in spaceships. And, of course, they take this seriously, of course. But what do? You have to explain something to all the people of the world and realize that after the church is lifted up, you're going to have the removal of the Holy Spirit's influence in the world. Now realize that God the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. That means God, as God the Holy Spirit, is everywhere. But to realize that His influence, His ministry through the church is lifted up with the rapture of the church. And so how are you going to explain to a world of unbelievers at that point? Well, you might try the extraterrestrial or alien approach. What are some of the other ways? There's another way, and I can't, it doesn't come to my mind right now what they're thinking of there, but that's about how important it is, too. Yeah, I can't think of it. So they're going to try to explain this thing away when it does happen, of course. Well, at any rate, the world will go into the tribulation, and of course, people will have other things to concern themselves with, regardless of the explanation that they offer. At any rate, we do see this in the news from time to time, so it is a very interesting thing. Well, as we continue with our study of the rapture of the church, we've found ourselves on page 6 of the outline here under Actually, it's back under the expectation of the rapture at the bottom of page 5, subpoint capital B, the expectation of the rapture. And we're under subpoint 1. The rapture is expected as imminent, but indefinite and unknown. And under that, I gave you on page 6, subpoints A, little a through little e. And we find ourselves with little e at this point. While Christ's return is imminent, there are hints of a delay. And, of course, I deferred the study of some of these passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke to another time here when we can take those up in more detail. But while Christ's return is pictured as something that is possible ever since the first generation of the church age believers, to realize that there are hints of a delay. And there is a delay because in Romans 11 we saw that there is the blessing of the Gentiles, the idea that Paul talks about the fullness of the Gentiles. And something that we'll see in Luke chapter 21, Jesus talks about the times of the Gentiles. There in Luke 21, Jesus is talking about the time of Gentile domination of the Jews or of Israel, and specifically with the trampling down of Jerusalem. But here in Romans chapter 11, Paul is talking about the fullness of Gentile blessing, the church age, the time in which we find ourselves now, the idea that we are enjoying the same blessings as Israel. Why? Because God has brought Jew and Gentile into one body together in Christ. And so this is one of the reasons that we have this delay right now, because of the time of Gentile blessing. And of course, this is part of the mystery doctrine of the church age. There's another passage with this that I want to note briefly, and then we'll continue with some of the points on the outline. But also 2 Peter 3 I list for you. 2 Peter 3 talks about a delay. And let's just note that very briefly, if you would please, open to 2 Peter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, and this is a very complicated passage, actually. There are a number of difficult issues and interpretive problems that come to our viewpoint in here in this passage. But to realize, just as a basic reading and to note it, and then we'll come back to that another point here where it's a little bit more pertinent. But to realize that in chapter 3 of Second Peter, Peter's talking about, actually, the delay of the Lord's return. And evidently in his day, and this, again, remember, Peter died about 68-69 A.D. Whether it was in Rome or not is debatable. But regardless of that, the issue is that Peter was writing toward the end of his life, but also that he was writing in the first century A.D. And he has to rebuke those who are scoffers, those who scoff at the promise of the Lord's return. And I would just give you this tidbit logically at first. If Peter had to defend this, the idea of people were mocking the coming of the Lord and the fact that he had not returned, let's say, for sake of argument, 68 A.D., if he has to defend that logically, that means that it was an expectation of the early Christians. And as such, we've seen from many other passages, and we will continue to see that throughout many more passages. But Peter writes here, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Just something I'll note by way of perhaps humor here. Notice that, I'll turn back to 2 Peter chapter 1 here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. This is one of those times I should have you read it out loud here, just for the normal sense of it. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to give his greeting and so forth. Now back to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." The point of humor is that a lot of people, even conservative scholars, do not believe that the Apostle Peter was the author of the letter we know as 2 Peter. And here, obviously, the writer is referring to the second letter. Second letter, 2 Peter. First letter, 1 Peter. You know, real deep point, but a lot of conservative commentators have missed that. Why would they suggest to us that 2 Peter is not written by the Apostle Peter? Because the language is so different, the style is so different between 2 Peter and 1 Peter that they have said, well, these had to be different authors. And obviously, if you take it at face value, and you understand from verse 1 of chapter 1, Simon Peter is the same person, obviously this is the same Apostle Peter. But at any rate, that's a more laborious treatment of that than it deserves. But to realize that people just go crazy with some of these things. You know that most of the letters in the New Testament that are attributed to Paul, the so-called New Testament scholars do not even accept half of those letters as being written by Paul. And you and I can read in plain, well, English or Greek or whatever Paul is writing. And so we take it at face value what the writer is saying. And then he goes on in verse 2, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. And why does Peter refer to himself this way? Why doesn't he include himself? Because he's still documenting the fact that there were other apostles who spoke the same truths. Verse 3, know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come along with their mockings following after their own lusts. Notice this phrase, in the last days. He's talking about the time period of the first century A.D. And in fact, Peter talks about these people as people who were saying this in his day. Notice verse 4, and they are saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, there are a lot of difficult issues here, a lot of things that demand a great more time. But realize something, they are talking about where's the promise of his coming. What did Jesus Christ say when he left this earth? He said, I am coming again, I will return. And of course, the apostles and the early church leaders would be preaching this message. Look, believe in Jesus Christ, but also realize that he's coming back again. And so these scoffers, these mockers are saying, huh, what about that? He said he's coming back and look how many years have passed. Maybe 30, 40 years at this point, a very small amount. What are we doing today? We have 1,900 years passed, and we're wondering where he is too. But Peter answers that question. He answers that problem. Now notice this, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. This is what this phrase here, or these phrases, excuse me, are what the mockers, the scoffers are saying. Look, everything's just continuing like it always has been. And that is a logical fallacy right there, to say that everything continues, or nothing will change because everything has stayed the same, is a illogical fallacy. Because you see, God can step into history at any moment, the God of miracles, the God of the universe, the God who created the universe, and just because things have always been going along at a certain rate and a certain way of things, God can step in and immediately change things. And that's what will happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So these people are disillusioned here. They've applied false logic to this, and they think just because they haven't seen a change, that means it's going to go on that way forever. And notice this, verse 5, Peter talks about this. He comments about this. For when they maintain this, for literally when they think this, it escapes their notice. They forget. We might say in an English idiom today, they conveniently forget. In other words, it just kind of, they let it slip out of their mind. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to think about this idea that the world could change very quickly. It escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now there's quite a verse, isn't it, for those people who maintain, well, God is love, and God is love, but to realize that God will do nothing else, God won't execute justice or righteousness on the earth, realize that this is saying the earth is reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And realize with the destruction of ungodly men, we're not talking about annihilation. You know, it's not like after death that the person just poofs. They vanish into nothingness. The idea that the soul continues on, and as we find from the Word of God, the soul of the unbeliever actually continues on in a place called torments, the idea that they are reserved for eternal judgment. Now, that may seem very cruel to us. Think about that for a moment. Have you ever heard the phrase, how could a loving God do that? You know, perhaps you've heard that in life before. How could a loving God let his creatures suffer forever and ever in the lake of fire? Well, realize that God is love, as I said before. 1 John tells us that God is love. It's part of his attributes. It's part of his very essence. We can say, you and I can say we love someone, but God actually is love. It's part of his essence. He doesn't just have love. He is love. And that's kind of a hard concept for us to grasp, but it is one of his attributes. But to realize, why does God, in a very just way, how can he sentence people to the lake of fire for all eternity? Why? Because he's given human beings free will, and he has given them the opportunity to accept or reject God. And so, because of that, when mankind says, forget you, God, I don't want anything to do with you, and I reject your Son, Jesus Christ, as Savior, God is perfectly righteous, he is perfectly just, because he's a holy God, and that's the only way of salvation he's provided through Jesus Christ. Well, at that point, he is very just, and he is very righteous, and it's a legitimate operation to condemn people to the lake of fire. But realize it from a different issue. When these people say, how can a loving God sentence people to the lake of fire? Think about that for a moment. Where was that love demonstrated? Most of all, the cross. Romans 5 tells us, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So to realize that the greatest demonstration of God's love was on that cross when Jesus Christ died for you and me. So when the unbeliever rejects Christ, he is in effect rejecting that very love that he may complain about and try to go to say, well, God isn't fair. God isn't doing the right thing here. So God is going to execute judgment. And then Peter goes on in verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, talking to believers here, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Excuse me. Now, probably we should translate the word as in both phrases like. In other words, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. In other words, what we have here is a figure of speech called a simile, S-I-M-I-L-E. It's a very common English figure of speech. It means something, A is like B. Something is compared to something else. And it's not saying that a day is equal to 1,000 years. It's simply, in God's sight, because God is infinite, he is eternal, a day, simply a 24-hour period, is like 1,000 years to him. Because it's just a drop in the bucket. You and I would look at it at 1,000 years as a great amount of time, but in a sense, to God, it's just like a day in history. So when we talk about 1,900 years passing at this point, nothing but a drop in the bucket to the eternal God. And again, people have distorted this, and I dealt with this very, very specifically. There were some people who noted this verse and distorted it. They misread some Greek lexicons and so forth. And they tried to say that, and I'll give you the short version of this and leave the complication to another time perhaps, but they tried to say, well, you see, 1,000 years is like a day, and they would go back to certain Old Testament passages, and they would try to calculate and say, well, because we're almost at the year 2000, that means that we are guaranteed that Christ's return is very, very close or near. Well, that could be, but again, as we've tried to go back through the New Testament passages, they had the feeling, they had the expectation that Christ's return was near or close at that time. So the year 2000 doesn't make any difference within the whole scope. There is no way of dating it and coming up with some kind of tricky little number there. But why is God delaying his judgment? Why is he waiting like this? Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing or desiring for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You see, why is God waiting? He is simply waiting because of his gracious attitude, his patience, his forbearance with all of us in the human race, excuse me, to allow us, notice this, he's not slow about his promise. He hasn't forgotten about his promise. God the Father made a promise that Jesus Christ will return again. He will come back. But God isn't lax about his promise. That's the conclusion of our human error. But in reality, Peter says, the reason is because of his graciousness, his forbearance, his patience. He's allowing the human race, each and every day that we are alive, to have even more opportunity to hear, as it says, to repent, to come to repentance. And about whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, when we talk about repentance, the basic idea is to change one's mind. Not the idea of changing one's life, per se. And granted, if you change your thinking in something, you'll probably change your life. But the idea of repentance, basically, is to change your mind about something. And what is the concept? To change one's mind about the Lord Jesus Christ. One moment, you reject him. You wanted nothing to do with Christianity. You thought all of your life, you thought it was a bunch of foolishness. And then the next second, you are confronted with a gospel claim. You realize that the gospel information has been presented to you. Jesus Christ died for your sins. The Holy Spirit acts in your heart to convict you of your need for a Savior, and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've just simplified the whole process, but that is basically what happens to each and every one of us. And so at that very moment that you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, a moment ago you didn't believe. The next moment you do believe, you've had a change of mind, and that is repentance toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 10 here, but the day of the Lord, and this is talking about the tribulational period here, again going back to the Old Testament concept, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. We've seen that before already. Remember, Paul talked about it, Jesus talked about it, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And actually, we have a textual problem, a major textual problem in verse 10. And some manuscripts say it will be found or discovered, and we'll simply have to take that up at that time. But there is an easy explanation of it, which some people have overlooked. But notice what Peter goes on to say, verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In other words, if everything of this earth, and even the heavens, the old earth, the old heavens, are going to be destroyed, it's going to be burned up with fire. And this is not talking about the idea of what people have, they've scared us to death with the idea of nuclear warfare and the Holocaust, and people are going to push buttons and we're going to destroy the world. Do you know that man cannot destroy the world? Man cannot destroy the world. Despite all the threats, all the rhetoric of the Cold War, all the rhetoric of the Hot War, all of the threats that are changed, all the nuclear weapons that are available, and they're decreased now, but even at the height when they were thousands and thousands, man cannot destroy this world. Because God has a plan for this world to carry on through. And if man were able to destroy this world, now great amounts of humanity might be destroyed, but the world will not be destroyed until God is the one who is ready to destroy it. And you see, it's part of human arrogance. We want to think that we can, well, on the one hand, we want to think that we can save the world. We can't save the world. And on the other hand, we want to have arrogance, human arrogance, that we can destroy the world. Well, we don't have a place for arrogance in either place. We can't save it. We can't destroy it. And so you see right here in this passage, God is going to be the one who destroys this. And of course, not because he's the big meanie in the sky, but because he is going to execute his judgment and justice. But notice this, because it's the same thought of what Jesus said, lay up your treasures in heaven. If the things around us are going to be destroyed, we should be counted as a heavenly people. What we have in eternity will be what is savable. It will be something that will be infinite. It will be preserved. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then notice there, verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Peter was an apostle. He was writing by inspiration. But to realize that he looked at some of the things that the Apostle Paul wrote, and said they are hard to understand. Now, I don't know about you, but I've said that many times while trying to understand the Apostle Paul. There are some very hard things to understand by the Apostle Paul. And evidently they stumped Peter on occasion there, and he had a greater advantage than you and me because he was an apostle and he had the direct inspiration of God. At any rate, the letters of Paul, which the untaught, and the unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You see, there are a lot of people today, they don't want to rightly divide the word of truth. They want to take the writings of Paul, the writings of Jesus, the writings of Peter, and they want to twist them and distort them. And Peter talks about this, and they do these things, and what does it lead to? Nothing but their own destruction. I would not want to twist things. I wouldn't want to distort things because I have a greater fear. I don't want to see those lightning bolts coming down out of heaven. And you may think that's being overdramatic, but there are pastors who have suffered great things, great disasters, because of their distortion of some of these things. But you see, Peter is very, very clear about this. Paul's letters are recognized as part of the canon of Scripture, and also there are some things hard to understand, but of course, through study, we can come to a good understanding of these things. Well, that's just an orientation and a basic reading of this passage here. And we'll look at some more things of this in detail with regard to the idea of the apostasy in the last days. But to realize that Peter makes it very clear that in the last days, started many, many hundreds of years ago, the idea that the mockers would come, the scoffers, and of course God is gracious, He is patient with all of this. What would you think if, now this is a rhetorical question in a sense, don't answer it out loud, but what would you think if every time you made a mistake or you sinned, God would just say, I'm not going to be patient with you, zap. You know, have you ever seen those, I haven't seen one for a long time, but those things they have on the patios, the things that electrocute the bugs, you know, those things, you stand outside and you just hear this constant zinging, you know, zip, you know, that type of thing, and zip, you know, and you know a bug got zapped at that. What if we were like the little bugs there, and God was just saying, you make a mistake, you blow it in one little way, because I've got righteous standards, I expect perfection, you blow it once, and you're out of there. I'm grateful for His patience, His forbearance, His graciousness with all of us, myself included, very much. So we have to realize that God is very, very patient with us in all aspects there. Well, we come to another sub-point here of the outline, and still again on page 6, we have point number 2. Excuse me. The rapture is to be expected with hope. The rapture is to be expected with hope. And we have seen before Romans 8, 16 through 25, so I'll not take the time to read that again, but again it is, you'll notice that it comes up with another aspect of this. We have the idea that, we had the idea before that the rapture is something to be expected with eager anticipation, but also the idea that it is to be expected with hope. And you see again, throughout all these passages, you'll see many of them reoccurring. The idea that all these scripture passages interlock. They support one another. And while Romans 8 will talk about suffering, we'll also talk about hope and endurance through suffering. So you see they interlock and they support one another. And many times they talk about different subjects, but also related to the same subject, that is the rapture of the church. And notice also I list Galatians 5:5. That's one we should take a look at here. If you would turn to Galatians 5:5, please. Speaking of Paul's letters, which are hard to understand, let's take a look at some of Paul's letters here. Galatians chapter 5. And I'll start at verse 1 here. We'll just pick up the context. Remember, the Galatians were people who had been given the gospel by Paul. They had responded very positively to it. And also realized that right behind Paul came in these people called the Judaizers, the legalists, mostly of the Jewish persuasion, who came in and basically said, well, you know, you listen to Paul, and Paul has some good points, but realize something. Paul was saying you don't have to keep the Mosaic law. Paul was a little bit off on that. Listen to us. Paul was wrong about that. You really do have to keep the Mosaic law.
And Paul also started to tell you, you don't have to be circumcised. Well, Paul was a little bit off on that too. You do have to be circumcised. But other than that, Paul was in pretty good shape. You just have to listen to us. And Paul, of course, had already left, and he went on his continued on his missionary work. And these people would come in right behind him, and they would distort the gospel. He talks about that in Galatians 1, which we studied a couple months ago. They would distort, they would pervert the gospel of Christ. And to realize that these people would come in and they say, you do have to keep the law of Moses. You do have to do certain works. It's not this Paul, he's saying faith alone in Christ alone, forget that stuff. You do have to do some works. You do have to add some stuff to it. You do have to do some of these things. And of course, Paul wants to rebuke all of these thoughts with his writing of Galatians. And he talks about two basic issues. First of all, salvation by grace, and to realize that it's by faith alone, and he talks about that in chapters 1 through 3. And then in chapters 4 through 6, he comes back and talks about the Christian way of life, or spirituality by grace, the idea that it's, again, it's something by God's grace alone. It is not something done by the works of the law. And so he says here, and he has some very strong language in this epistle here, but he says it was for freedom, verse 1, that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. What was that yoke of slavery? The Jewish law, the Mosaic law. And as we've seen before, the law itself was holy and good and righteous, but again, it doesn't provide salvation. And so these people are trying to go back to it. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. And we don't have the time to take up all of these passages, but to realize that when Paul says you've fallen from grace, contrary to what most people think, that is, does not mean you lose your salvation. It means exactly what it says. They have fallen from grace. They started out with grace. They were saved by grace, and then all of a sudden they want to go back to legalism. They want to go back to the law, and so therefore they have fallen from the life of grace. And notice, right in the midst of this, Paul inserts a phrase here in verse 5 that has implications to the rapture of the church. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Excuse me. And again, remember our point here, the rapture is to be expected with hope. And notice this phrase here, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. So these Galatians have traded in faith and grace, and they have lost their focus in the Christian way of life. But moreover than that, they lose their focus on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing I should note here, the word we, the pronoun here, the subject of the sentence, is very emphatic. It comes first in the verse. It should be underlined. We as believers, we are waiting for something very, very special. And if we're operating on the basis of faith, we have the hope of eternity. And these believers were emphasizing the works of the law. They're still saved, of course, but they're too busy working to wait by faith. And earlier in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul had said, this is the only thing I want to find out from you, Galatians. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? You see, these Galatians are so busy trying to work now that they've lost track that we live a life of faith, in essence. We have the filling of the Spirit, but we also walk by faith, not by sight, as Paul says. The idea that we have faith exercised toward the Lord Jesus Christ, not only that he saved us from our sins, but that he's returning for us, he's coming back. So, we through the Spirit, and the Spirit elsewhere is called the first fruits of our salvation. It's kind of like a down payment for eternity. You know, one reason we can have confidence, besides all the other reasons that we can have confidence for our eternal security, but do you realize that God has given us a down payment on our eternal life? We have the Spirit. We who have believed have the Spirit inside of us. And that Spirit, God's Holy Spirit inside of us, is the down payment on eternity. And if you go out and buy a car, if you go out and buy a house, you're expected to make a down payment. And what does that down payment signify? Well, it signifies that you're serious about the transaction. It also means that you've secured part of the possession of it. You have a part in it. When you make a down payment, you've secured part of that that car, that home, or whatever may be the case. And to realize that that means you intend At least you intend to. Now, the bank may say differently. You know, your loan's been disapproved or whatever. But let's take a normal scenario. You put down a down payment saying a home. That means you intend, the best intention, to follow through and possess that item. Well, when God gives us His Holy Spirit, He intends to follow through. You and I don't see eternity right now. We're still stuck in this body. But God intends to follow through. He's given us the down payment. It is ours. But that means He's going to pursue us all the way through eternity. And He's not going to stop until we are His all the way. And so again, we have the down payment of the Holy Spirit. And then by means of faith, we have to wait through faith. The idea here for waiting is the verb, and I'm going to put this up here. We've seen it before. A rather long word in the Greek, but apekdechomai, apekdechomai. And again, this is dechomai itself means to receive, but the two prepositions here, we have apo plus ek in the Greek, and you have two prepositions added to the front of this word, and it means it's very, very intensive. And apo means basically away from. Excuse me, it has the idea of separation, and ek means out from or out of. And these two prepositions added to this word emphasize the fact that we are waiting, we are eagerly expecting our Savior to come from a certain place. What is that place? Well, we've seen in John 14, we see it in Philippians 3:20, the idea that our citizenship is in heaven. Where do we expect the Lord Jesus Christ to come from? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we expect Him to come from heaven back here to get us. And so these two prepositions emphasize the word that we are expecting. We are eagerly awaiting our Lord from heaven. So again, apekdechomai here, very long word, but we do have it in such passages as Hebrews 9:26-28, which we studied before, in Romans chapter 8, same word appeared there. And so the idea of the return of the Lord, we are eagerly awaiting His return. And here we don't have the words for Christ, but we have waiting for, literally, awaiting the hope of righteousness. And what is the hope of righteousness? Nothing less than Christ Himself. Nothing less than Christ Himself. In Colossians 1:27, Christ is called the hope of glory. You see, what is our hope? Our hope is not in the circumstances of life or the pleasure of life. It is in a person. And that person is specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is called the hope of our righteousness. The idea that when He appears, when He returns for us, we are going to have the righteousness which God has started is going to be fulfilled completely. We might diagram this. We've looked at this before. But review is something that you're no stranger to in this church here. Remember, I gave you the three phases of salvation before. Phase one, where we were saved. At the point of salvation, let me make a cross here. At the point of salvation, we were saved when we believed in Jesus Christ. Well, that was the point of eternal salvation. Aorist tense, we received salvation at that point. But phase two here, we have the idea that we're being saved. We are being saved. This is time. This is right now. While you and I are living on the face of this earth, we're in the process of being saved. That is, made into the likeness of Christ. We are being saved. And then third, and finally, we have the idea we will be saved. So we have three phases of salvation. The idea that we are saved, we can legitimately say, I have been saved in the past with the result that goes on forever. We have eternal life. But on the other hand, we're not enjoying all the benefits of it from the standpoint we still have this mortal body. So we're being saved. And finally, we will be saved in the future. We'll have eternal life fully manifested. We will have a resurrection body. Well, the same thing kind of applies to this idea of righteousness. What would you think would be the three phases of righteousness? You see, when we believe in Jesus Christ, His righteousness
right here at the cross, his righteousness is his absolute perfect righteousness. That's what's represented by plus R here, is credited to our account. It is credited to our account. And so it is reckoned to us, as the scripture says, the idea that it's credited to our account. Before we believe in Jesus Christ, we have a negative account with God. We owe him absolute righteousness. Remember, God is holy, he's perfect, he's just, and he expects perfection. We owe him that perfection, but you and I can't deliver that perfection. There was only one person in all of human history who could deliver that, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the only perfect human being who has ever lived. Now remember, Adam was perfect when he was created, but he sinned, of course, and he died as a sinner. But Jesus Christ was born without a sin nature, he lived without a sin nature, and he died without a sin nature. He was guiltless, he was sinless, he was free of any contamination, free of any impurity, and the idea that he took our place on the cross. So when we believe in him, his righteousness, his absolute perfect righteousness before God is credited to us. It is credited to our account. And just like you would go into the bank, and I've been in banking before, so I can easily relate to this, but if you have, you know, your checking, savings account, you know what it's like when the balance is dipping and dipping and dipping, and you say, oh boy, I'm not going to have enough to cover that check we wrote. And now I know all of you are rich and you don't face those problems on a daily level, but let me use myself for a moment here. And this is not a complaint either, you know, against the church or school or anything like that. But you know how it goes in daily life. We'd like a little bit more, shall we say, cash flow in life. And so when we see that the account is dipping down a little bit and we say, well, I've written some checks. I want to make sure I don't bounce those checks. I want to cover it, so I'll transfer from savings or, you know, I'll just kind of eke it out till I get my paycheck and so on. But the idea, what? We credit to our account in some way, hopefully legally, we credit to our account a positive influx of funds. And the balance comes up and we're able to cover the checks that we wrote. Well, that's the same way. When we believe in Christ, God looks at us and he says, you've believed in Christ. I'm going to give you my righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, because you believed in him. And then he's going to turn around, and here's another doctrine. He turns around and he's going to, as it were, stamp us. Kind of like you would go into Disneyland or something where they stamp you, they say approved or whatever. But the idea, he stamps us and he says, justified. You have Christ's righteousness. You are justified before me on the basis of his righteousness by faith. Now, to carry this on, how would you see it through phase two here? Well, this is what James talks about and makes very clear, the idea that we are to continue, just as we continue through life being saved, we are to continue pursuing God's righteousness through this life. Now realize for a moment here, I have to be very careful. God's righteousness, keep that in mind. Not your righteousness, not my righteousness, his righteousness. And that doesn't mean we become self-righteous prigs in society. Doesn't mean we grab our halo of holiness and we pop it on our head. You know, we're looking around so smug. You know, I've made it. What about you? What's your problem? You know, the type attitude. No, we don't have that attitude. That's not the right attitude. We're all pursuing this, of course. But the idea that it's not our righteousness, it's God's righteousness. And as we accumulate that, God keeps adding, and if I draw the line down here representing our account, God keeps adding, he keeps crediting to our account, as it were, as believers, the righteousness. And it's kind of like you keep accumulating in a bank account. Well, when do you finally cash in this righteousness? Galatians 5:5, the hope of righteousness. You see, just as we will be saved in the future, we're expecting that, hoping for that resurrection body, well, finally, in phase three, we do the big, what I call, cash out here. How is that righteousness accounted to us? How is it cashed out? What is the payout at that point? Wrong word. I worked in banking. I still don't have it right here. The payout, the big payout here. Or is that a gambling term? I don't know. Well, at any rate, you get the idea, the big cash out, the big payout. Now, if you redeem a CD or something, it's called cash out in that. But what is that payout at the end there, the reward at the judgment seat of Christ? The reward, the three R's here, righteousness, righteousness, and reward. The idea that God looks at what we have accumulated through this life, what he gave to us, realize it's his righteousness that he
that he accredits to our account. And then finally, we get to the judgment seat of Christ, and he can say, reward at that point. That's the big payout. And who's glorified by the rewards? Let me put a plural here. Rewards. Who's glorified by the rewards? You, me? No. Jesus Christ is glorified by those rewards. And it is something that glorifies him for all eternity. Why? Because he gave it to us. And secondly, because it reflects his work in us through the Spirit. And so we have righteousness at the point of salvation, believing in Jesus Christ, righteousness credited to our account, and then rewards finally at the judgment seat of Christ, the big payout at that point. And see, when you start to think of it in banking terms, and I wasn't the high exec banker or anything like that, but when you start to think about it in basic banking terms, accounting principles, you realize that this is kind of an accounting transaction between God and the believer. And of course, God is the one with capital. He is the one paying out at that point. Well, you'll have a test on that next week, of course, and you should pass it with flying colors. But that's what I think James is talking about. When he's talking about Abraham, there is a type of righteousness that is gained, not gained through human merit or works, but the idea that as we obey the plan of God, there is a righteousness that comes to us. And again, not self-righteousness, but God's righteousness. And so Paul says here in Galatians 5:5, for we, very emphatic, underline, we through the Spirit, by faith, are awaiting the hope of righteousness. And again, that hope is nothing less than Christ himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. A couple other passages here that I note under point two. I notice that we have Philippians 1:19-20. And we should turn to a couple of these real quick here. We do have some time left here. Philippians 1, I'm not going to go into these in great detail here, but again, just a note where Paul mentions this idea of expectation and hope. If you would turn to that, please. Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Now remember, Paul is in prison at this point. He's in the Roman imprisonment, what most of us would consider the first Roman imprisonment. We believe that there was a second Roman imprisonment, and of course some people do not believe that, but basically Paul was in prison in Rome, and then he was released during the first Roman imprisonment. He wrote books like Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon. And then later, he was caught again by Nero and his cronies, and locked up again, and of course at that point, he did not escape prison. He was executed about 68 A.D. And at that time, that was the time he wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And of course, 2nd Timothy finally says, I fought the good fight, it's all over. And of course, he knows what kind of reward he's going to get at that point. But notice what Paul is saying here in Philippians 1:19. For I know that this, that is my imprisonment, shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 20 here. According to my earnest expectation and hope, again we see these two phrases here, expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now realize that as Paul was preaching Christ, you would have an obvious point to understand that Christ would be glorified in his life and his body while he's alive on this earth. But how would Christ be glorified in Paul's body when Paul is dead? Because that's what he's saying here. Christ will be always exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. You see, the idea is not only would Paul die a martyr's death, and of course that would be a witness in itself, but the idea that he has a hope and an expectation that Christ will in fact resurrect him from the dead. He will have a resurrection body. And also another passage that I note here, Colossians 1:25-27. And again, these are on your list here. We'll not take a look at that. I want to move to 1 Peter just for a moment here. We also have 1 Timothy 1:1. But notice 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9, and then also chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. We should take a quick look at this here. Back to Peter here. Again, all of this with the idea of the expectation, the idea of hope here. Notice what Peter says in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, starting with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So there we have again the idea of hope. To obtain, verse 4, an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now realize, I just put up for you on the board the three phases of salvation. Notice what he's saying here. There is a future concept of salvation, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, the final deliverance, in other words. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, that is during this life, you have been distressed by various trials. I should have read this one today for school here. No, at any rate. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, the revelation, the revealing, the unveiling, if you will, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the idea that he will be revealed in history, another reference to the rapture of the church. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. How do you love someone you don't see or can't see? Well, Peter touches on it here. He basically tells us, how do we love God who is spirit? We cannot see God. We can't see Jesus Christ. Now, Peter did. He saw him in the flesh on the face of this earth. But you and I are 2,000 years removed from that. We believe the witness of the biblical information through the ages that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again from the grave. But you and I have not seen him risen from the dead. And yet we believe the witness of Scripture, the witness of these men, these eyewitnesses who saw him. But how do we love, how do we know and love God specifically whom we cannot see? Well, we see him through the eyes of faith, the idea of the perception of our faith. Even though we can't see with our physical eyes, Paul says, we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith, the idea that we can see God through the faith that we express toward his word. And to realize that these apostles, as they and the other believers, as they risked death, would you risk your life for something you didn't believe in or something that you felt was the biggest fraud of all? Very unlikely. Now, I mean, even, for example, during the last 30, 40 years, even, if you will, go back to World War II with Nazi Germany. They believed in their cause. Most of the world believed it was wrong at the time, and I certainly would. But the idea that they believed in their cause, they were willing to die for it. But communism has been the same way. The idea that communists believe in their cause and they're willing to die for it. But to realize that if you really truly believe in something, you're going to be committed to it in the greatest way, even to the cost of your own life. So these believers were not half-hearted about this whole thing. They would even risk their lives. And then Peter goes on in verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls, in other words, the future concept. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ, or that is in the Messiah, and the glories to follow. In other words, all through the Old Testament, we have prophecies and promises and predictions that the Messiah would come, the Mashiach, to the Jewish people, and the anointed one, the one who would come and take away their sins, the one who would bring them deliverance in every way. And of course the issue was that Jesus comes as the Messiah to Israel, and they did not recognize him. They did not realize who he was. And they of course rejected him for that. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the word or the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Do you realize that you and I are getting information about the church age mystery doctrine? Secrets, if you will, mysteries. But they're not mysteries that are unknown or unknowable. They are mysteries in the sense that they were not revealed to these very Old Testament prophets that Peter is talking about. They wanted to know what was going on. They wanted to know when the Messiah would come. They wanted to know what kind of person he would be, but it was not revealed to them. Instead, you and I get the benefit of that. And do you realize that angels, yes, there are angels, they desire with great intensity to understand the things that you and I can understand in a very basic way by way of the Word of God. You see, they don't have, the angels don't have Bible class every night from the standpoint of pastor teachers communicating the Word of God. They don't have that. They have to kind of, well, I don't mean to get weird on this or eerie. I'm not talking about that. But, I mean, angels are unseen beings. There could be an angel here tonight. No, I don't see one. You know, if you watch Touched by an Angel, they're all male, so that's the way it goes. But there may be angels here tonight. Most probably. Why? Because we have guardian angels. But it's not something that we're going to see. But to realize that they learn information about what is going on with the church age, about the mystery age, the mystery of the church age doctrine through you and I, not just teachers communicating from pulpits, but you and I discussing, even with other believers, what is going on. They understand that we're in this great conflict and that God is going to be the final victory over the demonic forces. But notice what Peter goes on to say here, and we'll close with this. Therefore, gird your minds. In other words, strengthen your minds for action, keeping sober in spirit. Fix your hope, and here we have the word again, hope, completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as soon as he says the revelation of Jesus Christ, Peter is talking about the unveiling, the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the rapture of the church here. And at that time, notice what's going to be brought to us, grace. The greatest demonstration of grace that we could ever face or enjoy is at the rapture of the church. We enjoyed it so much at the cross, but even more so, we're going to see grace manifested to us at the rapture of the church. Why? Because, you see, we don't deserve Christ coming back for us. We don't earn it. There's nothing we can do to work for it. Christ is coming back for us because it is his plan, his action. It is something he wants to do out of his desire. It has nothing to do with our goodness, our badness, if you'll pardon the English, the idea that it's anything on our part. He's coming back.